the demands of discipleship. When you begin to study the Bible, we see that we who are followers of Christ, we are disciples of Christ. And the idea of a disciple is not only a learner, but it is the idea of one who commits himself to practice that which has been taught. And so we who are disciples of Christ, we not only are learners of Christ, learning what he has taught, following him, following his precepts, learning these precepts, but we also follow these precepts. Go back with me to the book of John. In John 8 and verse 31, the record says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." And so Jesus here points out, if we are to be his disciples indeed, then we must continue in his word. Now, as we would turn to the sixth chapter of the book of Luke, and looking on down to about verse 46, Jesus said, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" And so if we are disciples of the Lord, we then indeed not only take instruction from him, but we put that instruction into our lives. We practice it. We follow him, as we would see from Luke 9 and verse 23. "And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So we who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are disciples of Christ. As we would go to the book of Acts, in the 11th chapter of that book, and if you would look to about verse 26, the record says, "And when he had found him," that is, Barnabas had found Paul, or Saul, "he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." So here we see the followers of Christ are called disciples, and these disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. This is where the new name was given. And so Jesus is our teacher. He is the spokesman to the human family in these last days. The Hebrew writer would tell us in Hebrews 1 and verse 2, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." So we take instruction from Jesus Christ. We are his disciples, and we follow the instruction that has been given. Now, we who are disciples of Christ, we need to understand that Christ makes certain demands upon his followers. Now, the idea of demand is to ask or call for with authority, to claim as due. And you know, the Lord has claim upon us. There are certain things that are due him because we are his. He bought us. And Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. "What know ye not, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." I belong to God. I have been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ has a right then to make demands of me. Now, whenever I fulfill these demands, I don't have anything to brag about. I am still an unprofitable servant, as we are told in the 17th chapter of the book of Luke and verse 10. "So likewise, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." Now, The demands that the Lord makes upon me when I have fulfilled all of those demands, I don't have anything to brag about. I don't have anything to boast about. I have simply done my duty, and I still am an unprofitable servant. And that's the way I need to see myself. I need to recognize that I cannot earn my salvation. My salvation is of grace. Your salvation is of grace. We have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. We are his disciples. We follow him. But he has a right to demand certain things of me. Now let's look at the demands that are made with reference to myself and in reference to yourself. What are some of the demands? Well, the disciple must be holy. If I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus, he demands that I live a holy life. Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and in verse 16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now God is holy, and God now has said to the disciples of Christ, to Christians, that we are to be holy. Now somebody says, what does it mean to be holy? Well, you know what it means to be a saint. To be a saint and to be holy is to be set apart into the service of God. We are separated from the world, separated from sin, separated from wrongdoing. And when I am not separated from the world, then I am not pleasing in his sight. He demands, if I am going to be his disciple, I must be holy. Paul said in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. That's our words, you see. Acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, what am I to do? I am to present my body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. That's the only kind of service he will accept. I must be holy. I must be separated from the world. As I would turn with you to the writings of Paul as he wrote to the Thessalonians. In the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, he now talks about our keeping, that we as Christians, we are to keep our bodies holy, and we are to abstain from fornication. He said there in verse 3 of the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, for God hath called us unto, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Now, God has called us unto holiness, to a separate life. We are to abstain from all forms of sin. We are to abstain from fornication. We are to abstain. Our bodies are not to be used for sin in any respect. And in 1 Corinthians 6, we see Paul, and in this text, he's dealing with fornication. Say in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 13, he says, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, that's a lesson that I need to learn. My body belongs to the Lord, and my body is to be used for the Lord. I am to glorify him. And that's what he says, you see, in the 20th verse, as we read it a while ago. You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So I am to glorify God with my life. He has a right to demand this of me, that I live a separate life from the world, that I not become involved in sensuality, that I not become involved in adultery. And we talk a lot about that, because so many people today are involved in it. I had a woman call me anonymous, I don't know who she is, I don't want to know who she is, the other morning. Wanted to know if I did any counseling. I said, no, I don't do any counseling. I try to help Christians. If I can tell you something that the Word of God says, it'll help you. Then she said, well, I've got some real problem. And my husband has been unfaithful to me back years ago, and she said, I'm having a terrible time dealing with it. He was a deacon, and we lived in a, and I don't know where they lived, and I don't care. But anyway, and become involved in one of the sisters in the church. I think it was another deacon's wife. Now, this kind of stuff goes on. It goes on. If we don't realize that, we need to understand that. And you can see why, over and over, we're giving all of this instruction to keep ourselves pure, to abstain from fornication, not to become involved in any situation. And you know what gets men involved? As the woman went on talking with me, you know, men sometimes, they got a roving eyes. Well, let me tell you, Christian men ought not to have any eyes but for one woman, and that's the woman they're married to. And she said, we've talked to some preacher, and she talked like I might know who he was, and she said, the preacher said, well, it is not wrong to look, just don't touch. Now, you imagine preachers doing this kind of talk to people. And I said, do you realize over the last 10 or 15 years, all of the preachers that have been involved in these kind of situations, and this is our whole trouble, the carnality that is among us, the kind of thinking that is among us. This is the reason we have people who are not holy, people who are unhappy, people who are not meeting the demands of our Lord. And we need to recognize the Lord has a right to demand that you and I live holy, separate lives, and that we not be involved in those things that will that are sin. Now, the Lord also has a right to demand of his disciples, and does demand, that we have an humble attitude. As we would go to the 12th chapter of the book of Romans again, in the 13th verse, Paul says, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So here you see, he tells us that we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We ought to be humble in spirit. And as we would turn to the Colossian letter, in the third chapter of the Colossian letter, and down about the 12th verse, we would hear the Apostle Paul say, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. And there again, as he refers to us, we are to be a holy people, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long suffering. You see that expression, humbleness of mind? We are to be humble. Now, it is when we are humble that we're going to be in submission to God. And God resists the proud. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, he says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And it's only when we have an humble spirit that we're able to get along with one another, that we We are able to work in a proper relationship with one another. As we've talked about in our Hebrew classes, the lessons that we presented there, we talked about the eldership, the over and the under relationship, and the responsibility that rests upon us to love one another, to respect one another, and when we are not humble, we're not going to be able to submit and to work in any kind of relationship. That's what's wrong today. People don't want to submit to elderships. If anything goes wrong, anything just gets out of kilter in the very least, if it don't all just fit their opinions, then, of course, watch out. But what you and I need to understand, the Lord demands some things of me. Why does he demand them? They are essential to my submission to the Lord, to my getting along with my brethren. I am to be holy. I am to be humble in spirit. I am to abide in the Word. As we would go back to the 8th chapter of the book of John, and look again there in verse 31, as we looked at it a while ago. The record says, "And Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." Now look on with me to the 15th chapter of the same book, and look down, if you will, to about verse 7 of that chapter. He says, "If ye abide in me, and my word abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." Over and over, we are told to abide in the Word. We are told not to go beyond the teaching of the Word. You remember Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and in the 6th verse he says, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos," and he says, let me start that over. "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." Now here he tells us we are not to think of men above that which is written. We are to abide in the Word. Now that may seem very simple. And just to say that, you know, we've said that so much, and we understand that the Bible says that and teaches that, but it really means what it says. The Word is to be abided in. I am to abide in the Word, and the Word can be understood. I am to grow in knowledge of this Word. The Lord demands that of me. You remember Peter said in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, he says, "As newborn babes, long for the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." Now these are demands. I am to be holy. I am not only to be holy, I am to be humble. I am to abide in the Word. I am to grow in knowledge. I am to deny myself. As we have already called your attention to the 9th chapter of the book of Luke in verse 23, when he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And then I am to bear fruit in John 15, and look in about verse 8. We hear our Lord there tell us that disciples bear fruit. He says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." Now, he demands fruit bearing in my life and in your life. We could look to Romans 7 and verse 4, also teaches we are to bear fruit. Now, what does this mean, to bear fruit? Well, It includes, of course, going out and converting other people, and we're sure not minimizing that. But it also includes my own life. I am to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in my life. I am to bear fruit. I am to cultivate love and joy and peace. These things the Apostle Paul talks about in Galatians, the fifth chapter, beginning with about verse 22, when he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness, goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. Against such there is no law." Now, these things are to become a part of my life. I am to be a man of love. You are to be a woman or a man of love. Cultivate that. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, self-control or temperance. These things are to be part of our lives. We are indeed to bear fruit. We are to go out here and try to convert others. That's part of bearing fruit. But the Lord has a right to demand these things of me. He demands that I attend the services of the church. I am to worship in spirit and in truth. And the Hebrew writer would tell us in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews and in verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now, these are demands on me. They may seem simple. They may be things that I intellectually understand, but the point is, am I practicing these things? Am I holy in life? Am I abiding in the Word of God? Am I growing daily? Am I taking up my cross daily and following Him and denying myself upon a daily basis? Am I endeavoring to bear fruit? Am I growing in knowledge? Am I trying to improve my life every day? Am I trying to be better today than I was yesterday? That's the point. And this is what disciples are to be doing. I am to avoid idolatry. You remember John said in 1 John 5 and verse 21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idolatry." Well, somebody says, "We don't have any idols in this country." Well, yes, we do. This country is full of idols. The apostle, as he defined idolatry, as he wrote to the Ephesians, he pointed out that covetousness is idolatry. He says in Ephesians 5 and verse 5, "For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Now, what is he telling me? He's telling me, of course, anything that gets between me and God is an idol. He's telling me that materialism, he's telling me that mammon can become an idol in my life, and so I am to keep myself from idolatry. Well, these are things that he demands of me. He demands them of you. These are demands in reference to self. But he makes demands in reference to other people. When I am a disciple of the Lord, what does the Lord demand of me in relationship to you? All right? He demands that I carry the gospel to the world. If you are not a Christian, what does he demand of me? That I share this message with you. Jesus said in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, the Lord demands that I carry this message out, and I share it. And Paul, as he wrote to the Romans, he talked about it. He said in Romans 1 and verse 14, he says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Paul felt himself a debtor to all men. It doesn't matter what their standing in life was. Paul felt himself responsible to share this gospel with others. Now that's a demand. It's a demand that rests upon you and upon me according to our ability. Now, are we sharing the gospel with others? Are we doing everything we possibly can to reach out to others with the gospel? Now, we all need to ask ourselves that here at Hebron Lane. We have a responsibility. We have plenty of room for the people to sit. And we need to get people here to hear the gospel and to convert people to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's a responsibility that rests upon you and upon me. Not only must I carry the gospel to others, but I need to help others that are in need. That is a responsibility. You remember the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to Timothy, told him in 1 Timothy 5 concerning the responsibility to help those that are in need. He talks about the family's responsibility to the family. He said in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now, if people have old parents, Christians have old parents, what is their duty to them? Take care of them. Look at verse 16. He says, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Showing then that I have a responsibility in my family. I am to help those that are in need. And somebody says charity starts at home, and that's exactly right. When you begin to study the Bible starts out to show there is a benevolent responsibility first where? In our own families. The need that arises in our own families. He said in verse 8, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. I have a responsibility to my brethren that are in need. Like 1 John 3 and verse 17, he says, but whosoever hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now that's a demand. I need to understand, and we could multiply the scriptures that talk about our responsibility to others that have need. Then I have a responsibility to restore those that are fallen. Going back to the book of Galatians, in the sixth chapter of the Galatian letter, in verse 1, he says, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now here's a responsibility. Whenever brethren go astray, it is our responsibility, each one of us. And sometimes we want to put it off on somebody else. We want to say, well, let the elders. Well, I recognize we have oversight and they have ultimately have a responsibility. But everybody has a responsibility. We are our brother's keeper. Whenever we see, if we're spiritual, then what must we do to a brother that we see is slipping? we must work to restore him. Every member, every disciple has a responsibility to other disciples. And we have a responsibility not only to restore the fallen, but we have a responsibility to love one another. You know, Jesus said in John the 13th chapter, and beginning with about verse 34, he says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." The Hebrew writer said, and we dealt with that in Hebrews 13 and verse 1, "Let brotherly love continue." Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about agape love. He's talking about me seeking your best interest. That's what I am to do. I am to put your interest first. I am to seek your interest. I am to seek your good. I am to love you. This is will love. You know, this kind of love, it doesn't find its object in that which is loved as to be lovable. You don't have to be lovable for me to love you. You see, that's our problem many times. We look at some fella and he just doesn't look too lovable and we don't love him. But the Bible didn't say for you and I to love one another because some fella seems to be real lovable. But the Bible tells me what? That love is to be exercised in my heart. I am to love my brethren. I am to will that. I am to will to do good to you. That's my responsibility. It rests upon every one of us. We are to love one another. How concerned one for another. Where are we going? Where are we trying to go? To heaven. To heaven. If we can't love one another and get along with one another here, do you think we'll ever go to heaven? Now you stop and think about it. If you can't get along and love the people at Hebron Lane, do you think that you can go to heaven? Do I think I can go to heaven? You see, we need to do a lot of thinking. And as I told you this morning, the older I get, the more I do a lot of thinking. And I do a lot of thinking about how foolish we act in the church. A lot of thinking about we're not fooling God. God is not mocked. You don't mock God. I don't mock God. Nobody mocks God. God demands certain things. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about demands. He demands that we love one another. We seek one another's best interest. That's what we're to seek. And whenever we seek that, we are going to see a great change in our lives. I am to seek your best interest. You seek my best interest. If everybody here is seeking everybody else's best interest, you think we're going to have any trouble? None whatever. None whatever. Whenever we seek one another's best interest. Now, we are to be forgiving. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, in the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew, verses 14 and 15, he says, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, you think about what God has had to do to forgive us. You think about how we have sinned against our Heavenly Father, how we have sinned against the Godhead, and He has forgiven us. It cost Him a lot to forgive me. It cost Him a lot to forgive you. You think about what it cost. So think about what forgiveness cost. Why, there's no way for you and I to even figure it up. What my forgiveness cost, what your forgiveness cost. God planned it and schemed it, and then you take all of the thousands of years it took to unfold the scheme of redemption. Think about what all was involved before Jesus came in the world. You go back and read your Old Testament, and you read when he called Abraham, and he began to develop that nation out of Abraham. And what did he have in mind? He had in mind my forgiveness and your forgiveness. And as we see him forming Israel into a great nation, and what was it all about? It was all about our forgiveness. And then finally, the choice jewel of heaven, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, came to this low land of sin, and he died. He died a horrible and a cruel death, a suffering death, that I might be forgiven. Now, let me tell you, the little offenses that happened between you and me, they're nothing, nothing. There is no price whatsoever that we have to pay compared to what God gave for our forgiveness. What we need to do is deny our pride and be forgiving. And it is a demand of us. It is demanded that we do that. The Lord has a right to demand that. He not only demands that we carry the gospel to others, we help those in need, restore the fallen, love one another, and forgive one another. He has a right to demand that we, of course, be examples. And there are many, many passages that teach that we are to be examples. Paul, as he wrote to the young preacher, told him in 1 Timothy 4:12, he says, "Let no man despise thy youth. Be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit, in faith and purity." Now then, let's look at something else. Let's look at the demands in reference to the local congregation. What does he demand of me? As a disciple, as a follower of Jesus, he demands, first of all, that I identify with the local church. This business of members simply being members at large and floating from one congregation to another, then that is not taught in the Word of God. The Word of God teaches that we are to be identified with a church, and Paul set the example. In Acts, the 9th chapter and verse 26, whatever Paul now went to Jerusalem, notice what he did. The record says, "And when Paul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple." And, of course, as you read the story, then Barnabas vouched for him and they accepted him. He didn't stay too long because of persecution, and he had to leave, but one of the first things he did when he got there was what? Identified himself with the disciples. Now you see, when he went to Antioch, there he worked a whole year with the church that was in Antioch, him and Barnabas, Acts 11 and verse 26. And so we need to recognize it is in the local church that we enjoy fellowship together in the work of the Lord. And the Lord demands that we become a part of a local church, and we become involved. You know, it's not enough. It's not enough for you just to come and place your membership and sit back there and be a spectator and then sit in judgment on the ones who do act. Now, we need to get out of that foolishness. The church is filled with that. I'll place membership here, and I'll show up when I get ready, but I'll criticize everything that happens. That's my prerogative. That's not your prerogative. That's not my prerogative. If you're going to be a part of this church, it is a fellowship. There is a responsibility that comes with being a part of a church. You can't go to heaven just simply saying, I pledge membership there. And look what they're doing. Now, if you don't think this is one of the problems of churches of Christ, you ask any preacher or eldership that has any knowledge or cares what's happening in the church. This is what's demanded of me, that I become identified and become involved in the work of the local church. I have an obligation, a financial obligation. Why do I become a part? So I can help carry on the work in that community. A part of my talents and part of my means is to be used in the work. These are demands. As we've already talked about, the individual keeping himself pure, most certainly, as he becomes a part of the local church, he has a responsibility to live a pure life. The disciple individually, when you become a part of a congregation, you have a responsibility to what? To help keep the peace. Now, it rests upon every one of you to help keep peace in this church. It's not just a business to have elders to referees. That's not what it's all about. You have a responsibility to endeavor to help keep the peace. I have a responsibility as the preacher of this congregation to do everything in my power to promote peace. And if I ever quit doing that, y'all need to fire me overnight. That's my responsibility. That's your responsibility as part of a local congregation. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the demand that rests upon us. Those are the demands of discipleship. I'm going to close with one thing, the demands in reference to God. We are to love God with all of our heart. Jesus said in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and verse 37, and Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And Jesus said, if we love him, John 14:15, we'll keep his commandments. That's the way we demonstrate to God that we love him. We do what he demands. We do what I have been talking about in the rest of in the first part of this sermon. Relationship to self, relationship to others, relationship to the church. And whenever I do that, what am I showing? I'm showing God I love him. And when I don't do that, what am I showing? I'm showing God I don't love him. I'm showing God I'll have my way. Well, I may have my way, but I won't be saved having my way. I'll only be saved by being an humble disciple of Jesus Christ. Are you a disciple of the Lord? If not, are you willing to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God in obedience to Jesus Christ tonight? Are you ready to, after believing he is the Christ, the Son of God, repent of your ever sin and confess your Lord before this audience, and we'll bear you with him in baptism for the remission of sins? If you're here and subject in any other manner, won't you come as we stand it?